Well, good morning, Grace people. If we have not yet met, my name is Britta Molly, and I am the Kids Ministry Director here at CGLC. And today I have the honor of reintroducing our summer sermon series on the letters to the churches found in Revelation. We've taken a brief pause from this series the last several weeks as Andrew Kelly has preached about our calling as disciples of Jesus invited to participate in the mission of God. I really shouldn't use the word pause, however, because Andrew's sermons were not an interruption of our study of Revelation. Far from it, actually. Rather, Andrew gave us a beautiful interlude to which we can go back and reframe the true purpose of Revelation. Revelation itself contains what many interpreters have rightly called interludes, which scholar Michael Gorman says provide breathing room for the hearers and readers. So it is fitting that we have followed this pattern in our study of it. If I was to summarize this immensely beautiful, complicated, and oft abused and misused book of Scripture in just one word, it would be exactly what Andrew has preached on: calling. Revelation is a calling to the church. Let him who has ears to hear, John the Evangelist calls out to the church, which is to be understood as those who are faithful witnesses of the risen Lamb of God across the ages and pages of human history. The question then is, what does Revelation call us to? Or does it perhaps call us out? A responsible reading of the full book leads us to the answer, which is simply, in the very Lutheran way, yes. Revelation, using the most colorful of imagery and symbols and vivid theatrical experiences, both calls us out and calls us in. Hold on to that thought for a bit, because we'll come back to it. First, I need you to know some context about me and my history with Revelation. Why does that matter? Any good study of Scripture will emphasize that context is key. Understanding when, where, why, how, and by whom any particular text of Scripture was written is the key to good interpretation. Ripping passages of Scripture out of their appropriate contexts gives rise to churches and spiritual and cultural movements that, despite their claims to the contrary, end up looking nothing like knowing, trusting, imitating, or speaking Jesus. This has perhaps been done most often and most egregiously when it comes to the book of Revelation, to the point that churches throughout history have most often responded to Revelation in one of three ways: by ignoring it, by denying it, literally removing it from their biblical canon, or by elevating it to the point that it becomes the focal point of their entire theology, sometimes with tragic and deadly results. So textual context is key. But there's another kind of context that we must consider when interpreting any passage, and that is the context of the interpreter. Understanding the context of who is interpreting the Scriptures for you is almost as important as the context of the passage itself. And again, when it comes to Revelation, this is even more critical because the content of Revelation deals with timeless realities as they are experienced by time-bound human beings. So interpreting Revelation has most often depended on where, when, and how the interpreter lives. Consider this example. In 1987, activist Alan Bosack published a book called Comfort and Protest, which explored the themes of Revelation from the perspective of his lived experience of horrific oppression and racism under apartheid in South Africa. And it shouldn't surprise us, maybe it will, to learn that his interpretation of Revelation is not the popularized dispensationalism interpretation as depicted in works like the Left Behind series Or the famous movie from the 70s, A Thief in the Night, which I was shocked to find out had 3 sequels. One description of his book contains a succinct and, I would argue, quite accurate interpretation of Revelation, which says, quote, "The drama which unfolds in the apocalypse is played out in history whenever a political ruler claims the allegiance that belongs to God alone." Far from seeing some distant great tribulation somewhere off in the future, Allen rightly saw that for many, the apocalypse is a contemporary experience of suffering under the oppression of any kind of ruler, be they king, emperor, prime minister, or president, who claims the allegiance that belongs to God alone. So here's my context as your interpreter today. Until I was in college, I had no idea that anyone interpreted Revelation any differently than the way that it is presented in the Left Behind novels. No idea. I thought I was just reading history in advance. I was in middle school when I started on the teen series and moved on to the adult series when I was in high school. I looked this up again last night and was actually shocked to be reminded that it wasn't called the teen series, it was called Left Behind, the Kids. Because that's not ominous at all. Quite frankly, I would have been better off reading another popular series that was coming out around the same time that shall not be named, Harry Potter, which was banned in many Christian households in that era. I realize that seems like a bit of a hot take, maybe even a dig at my parents, and it is absolutely not. The best and most grace-filled parenting advice someone has ever given me is this: you do the best you can with the information you have at the time. In their love for me and their desire to protect me, my parents wanted to keep me from something that seemed more obviously evil. They had no reason to suspect that there was something far more insidious being promoted on the shelves of Christian bookstores. And yes, I call Left Behind insidious because it is intentionally theologically misleading. It throws context completely out the window and presents a caricature of a militaristic, sword-wielding, devil-stomping, covered in the blood of his enemies, Jesus, that is completely at odds with the Jesus of the Gospels. Satan is delighted by that kind of vision of Jesus, because he knows exactly the kinds of death, destruction, and devastation that humans will perpetrate upon one another in the name of that false Jesus. If it seems like I'm not mincing my words today, here's why. The entire concept of Left Behind and the dispensational escapism rapture theology it professes in colorful and violent fantasy fiction rests on one primal emotion: fear. Are you afraid to suffer? Then you better get saved. Are you afraid of hell, the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, or the number 666? Then say a sinner's prayer and avoid getting left behind. By the way, there's actually a name for the fear of the number 666. Hexacosoi hexaconta hexaphobia. But don't tell that fun fact to someone who has a phobia of long words, which is called hippopotamonstrosis quipedalophobia. In all seriousness, a theology that is fear-based is antithetical to a theology of the gospel. Let me say that again a little differently. A theology based on fear has no place in a theology of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world and who lives and reigns enthroned in glory forever and ever. Hallelujah, amen, and amen. Amen. Let me tell you what a theology based on fear does to the faith of a child. From my earliest memories of Sunday school, I remember repeating some version of a sinner's prayer every time someone led my group to pray it, just in case the last time wasn't good enough. When I learned the Ten Commandments, I remember going through each one of them regularly in my mind, thinking through whether or not I was keeping them literally, because that's how elementary-aged kids think, in literal, concrete terms. You don't give the Book of Revelation to an elementary schooler. I remember at one point thinking to myself that the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any idols, was the easiest commandment to keep because there were no statues of mythical gods for me to bow down to, so I didn't need to worry about it. It never occurred to me that I actually lived in a culture with idols everywhere, not so different from the ancient Israelites and early Christians. You could even make the argument that we are in deeper idol trouble than our ancient counterparts because nowadays some of our idols talk back to us. From the outside, I looked like a compliant, goody-two-shoes child, the perfect kid you wanted in your classroom because I knew all the answers and obeyed all the rules. But inside, I was desperately afraid. Afraid that some sin of mine would somehow undo accepting Jesus into my heart. Afraid to confess those sins because that would put some kind of black mark on me in the eyes of my Christian community. Afraid that I would never have the chance to grow up and have children of my own and live my dreams of becoming a writer and going into ministry because the end times were already here, don't you know? At any moment, that loud heavenly trumpet was going to sound and Jesus was going to come and snatch me up out of my clothes into the big boring cloud of heaven for all eternity. In fact, I remember praying the exact opposite of the closing of Revelation, which famously ends with the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." I begged Jesus to wait just a little longer, long enough to let me grow up, get married, and have a family of my own. I knew it felt wrong to pray such a prayer, to ask Jesus to just stay away. But that is what a theology sown and reaped in fear does to the hopes and dreams of a child. Perhaps now you have a little glimpse of why, in his infinite and glorious mercy, God called me to minister to children. Once my flawed understanding of Revelation was picked apart, I must confess that for about the last 10 years, I have committed the same error that many churches have, which is to ignore it. I remember a professor of mine explaining that some scholars have connected the name of Emperor Nero to the number 666, and from then on, I figured Revelation was best left to the historical interpreters because I well knew the fear wreaked by futuristic interpreters. To add insult to injury, when I read the letter to the Church of Thyatira as I began to prepare for this morning, my heart was initially frozen with dread. Because there's a particular name that shows up in this letter that many women in church ministry are unfortunately familiar with for all the wrong reasons. Jezebel. John warns the church in Thyatira against following that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. Now, John knew that the church in Thyatira would know exactly who and what he was talking about. But for us, her exact identity has been lost to history, which is both a good thing and a bad thing. It can be a good thing because if we rightly understand what this Jezebel's actions represent, then the lack of specificity allows us to apply a timeless warning to our own time-bound contexts. But far too often, this passage has been turned from a warning into a weapon against women who have dared to challenge or question the status quo in their churches. I've personally seen the label of a so-called Jezebel spirit thrown around to create a mob mentality. In fact, as I was reflecting on this, I realized that everyone who warned me about pursuing my calling into ministry happened to be women. women who had been wounded by misinterpretations of passages just like this. And this misapplication has led some to call Revelation a misogynistic male fantasy. Nothing could be further from the truth. But sadly, it's not hard to see how that conclusion can be drawn when we lack proper context. So I read it and I said, "Really? Really, God? This is the passage you want me to preach on?" I confess to you all, sometimes I get a little sassy with God. And the Holy Spirit just gives it right back. "Just trust me," the Holy Spirit said. So I dove in head first. I knew I would have to go deep if I was going to tackle this letter. At one point, Dan asked me my process for sermon writing, and without missing a beat, I said, "Research, rage, write." In the course of my research this time around, which involved a lot of raging, I came to the realization that despite my ignoring this book for the better part of a decade, there's one particular way in which I have been unknowingly obsessed with Revelation, and that is worship. Going all the way back to my childhood and continuing today, the vast majority of my favorite worship songs are either inspired by or directly quoted from the pages of Revelation. "Holy, holy, holy, all hail the power of Jesus' name," the Hallelujah chorus, "Jesus is the Lamb, Agnus Dei, be unto your name," Ancient of Days, Revelation song, "Is he worthy?" All hail King Jesus. I could go on and on and on, and yes, I'm allowed to have more than one favorite. Don't argue with me. Revelation is ultimately a liturgy of worship of the Lamb. The problem is that far too many people have become so obsessed with decoding Revelation's villains that they have lost their obsession with Revelation's Lamb. Now remember that thought I asked you to hold on to. That Revelation both calls us in and calls us out. Revelation calls us into worship of the Lamb. It calls us to cast down all our worldly crowns, crowns which never belonged to us but that we like to pretend did, before the throne of the Lamb. "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea," John writes. They sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." But to be called into the worship of the Lamb is also to be called out of the worship of whatever empire you happen to live in. In the ancient world, it was understood that worship was a pledge of allegiance, which means that a pledge of allegiance is an act of worship. A pledge of allegiance is an act of worship. If that idea makes you just a little bit uncomfortable, take it up with the Holy Spirit. I'm just the messenger. In the ancient world, there was also no distinction between your home life over here, your work life over there, your faith life over here. We like to pretend that these things can be parsed out into neat little boxes on our calendars. But that is exactly what John was warning many of the seven churches against doing, perhaps most especially the church at Thyatira. Thyatira was the smallest city of the seven churches John wrote to, and yet it received the longest of his letters, interestingly enough. Despite its smaller size, many of the great roads leading to the larger cities ran through Thyatira, which meant it was a center of trade. If you're familiar with Lydia from the book of Acts, she hailed from Thyatira and was a seller of its most famous and expensive export, purple cloth. If you lived in Thyatira, chances are you most likely had some kind of relationship to its various trade guilds. Silicon Valley or Starbase, Texas might be apt modern comparisons, places that are known for what they produce and export. Now, because your work life and your faith life were not separate in the ancient world, business meetings were also worship meetings. A fellowship gathering of your trade guild inevitably involved sacrifices offered to idols of the pagan gods, which included the emperor. And this would be followed by a feast where business deals were closed while enjoying wine and women. If you chose to refuse to participate in these feasts, you could kiss your business goodbye. So for a businessman or a businesswoman like Lydia, to embrace the gospel of Jesus was not just a simple act of praying a sinner's prayer to avoid a future judgment and just go on with life as usual. It risked immediately upending their entire lifestyle. Your whole livelihood ripped away from you because you chose Jesus. Given that context, the woman John calls Jezebel was most likely teaching that you could be both a participating member of the church and a participating member of your trade guild. In essence, you could worship both God and money. You could pledge your allegiance to Jesus on a Sunday and turn around, go to work on Monday, and pledge your allegiance to the emperor. Boy, aren't you glad that the days of unethical business practices are long gone? Why does John call her Jezebel? Because her teaching that you can worship both the Lamb of God and the pagan gods is the same thing the ancient Queen Jezebel, the foreign wife of King Ahab, taught the Israelites. That they could get away with worshiping Yahweh and Baal and Asherah and really whatever god you preferred. John warns that those who unrepentantly follow this dangerous and false teaching, the people he calls the children of Jezebel, will endure great suffering. This is not because God desires that violence be perpetrated against them, but because God knows the reality that unrepentant evil will ultimately perpetrate violence upon itself. Do I have any Andor fans in the room? A whole row of them, thank God. It's a great show, Star Wars show, Andor. If you want an idea of the fate awaiting Jezebel, the best connection I could come up with in a modern context was the character of Dedra Miro and her fate within the Empire, and watching how, despite her attempts, the Empire goes from being a friend to an enemy for her. My friends, do not make the mistake of thinking that we are more developed or more progressed than the Thyatirans. Do not make the mistake of thinking, as I did as a child, that because we no longer pour out wine and offer meat in front of some mute statue of gold, that we are safe from making similar kinds of compromises in our lives, our businesses, and yes, even in our churches. The words of Jesus in Matthew 6 are as true today as they were for John the Revelator. No one can serve two masters. The Lamb of God did not sacrifice himself to purchase only half of you from the slavery of sin. You cannot pledge your allegiance to God and with that same God-given breath in your lungs, pledge allegiance to the rulers and empires of man. And if your first reaction is to argue that we don't live in an empire like John did, I'll warn you, you will not win a game of words against the living word, which is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. He alone is worthy of your worship. He alone is worthy of your uncompromising allegiance, for he alone has defeated the powers of sin and death, the darlings of empire, not by the sword, but by his sacrifice. His robe is dipped not in the blood of his enemies, but in his own blood, the blood of the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world and who now rules and reigns in a kingdom that is both now and not yet. This is the kingdom into which we are called to join Jesus on his mission of grace, not judgment. Those who remain faithful to Jesus' kingdom and Jesus' mission, those who know Jesus, trust Jesus, imitate Jesus, and speak Jesus, are the victorious ones. John records that these victorious ones will have the same authority I, Jesus, received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. What morning star, you might ask? Jesus tells us at the end of the book, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The King has promised nothing less than himself to the victorious ones who remain faithful witnesses and worshipers of the Lamb. How can we offer anything less than our whole selves to that kind of King? All hail the Lamb of God. All hail King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. All hail the King who is worthy, the Lamb on the throne. Lord, we offer ourselves to you, to the one who gave himself up to rescue us. It is to your name that we pledge our allegiance. And it is you who we worship and offer our whole selves. May you be present now in this place with us. In your holy and precious name, Jesus, amen.